Today on Focal Point, from Pastor Mike Fabares.
So I wonder today, when you look at the commands of Scripture that are right there before you in the pages of the Bible, and it says, here's how God's royal children should live, and you look at the reality of your life and you see a distance and a gap between those two, I wonder in your domain, your life, how quick you are to try to apply the word, or let's put it this way, zealously slam that door shut.
It's so easy to say the words, I am a Christian, but it's much harder to live out that reality in your day-to-day life. So what does it look like to be a follower of Christ? Well, it might mean some radical changes to your priorities. Welcome to Focal Point. I'm your host, Dave Drewy. And today, Pastor Mike Fabares is continuing his series called King Jesus, with a challenging message about adopting the same priorities as our King. Are you ready? Well, here's Pastor Mike.
Well, last summer I had the opportunity to be preaching out in London, and I took my family along and had a chance to visit the Buckingham Palace. We signed up online and got our tickets on the internet, and we showed up where they said, which was kind of hard to find because it's kind of tucked away around the back of this big edifice there, Buckingham Palace. And as we got up to the front, of course, some of you know my daughter's situation, we're in a wheelchair, we're traveling, and we roll up to the front door there, and they go, oh, because this is a non-ADA compliant palace, by the way. There's not any ramps on that side. So they say, you'll have to go around to the front. I said, oh, okay, the front. I'll go around to the front. So they took us around to the front. And I mean the front where you see. I mean, you see this iconic Buckingham Palace. And of course, there was something going on there, as there always is, at Victoria's Monument that's just out in front of that. I mean, there's thousands of people. And of course, against the gate, where everyone kind of piles up against the gate, and they got their hands at the gate, they're taking pictures of the royal guards and all of that. All of that's going on, and we get led around to the front gate, and a guy comes, takes his keys, opens up, the security guard opens up the gate, right, and lets my little family of five through the front gate. People are looking at me like, who's that? Said, I'm the Duke of Orange County. You know, I don't know what to say. But I felt very important at that point. And it's like 100 yards to the front of the building from the gate. And so they put us in the golf cart, basically. And we get in this golf cart and we start going. And we can't help, you know, we all got our phones and we're starting to take, oh, don't take any pictures. Like, well, we just took about 30. So we did, because it's interesting to get behind the gate. You're looking at thousands of people that are kind of wanting to break in, and we're there like we're someone special getting driven in there. And we got driven in. If you know how it works, there's a big archway in the front, which takes you into this big quad in the middle. And so then back in there, I guess there was a ramp that we were able to get up on the wheelchair. So we go through that archway that is so incredible, because if you know anything about history, right above that is the royal balcony. And so much historically has taken place there. Now, I'm not a big Brit family popular fan. I don't care about the royal family much, but I couldn't help but get back after going under that royal balcony and kind of look up some of the historic things that had happened there, because I got a view of it that most people don't get. I was going under it, and I found all the pictures I would expect to see. I mean, just certain people get up on that balcony with all the rigmarole they have out there for all these kinds of things, the coronations, and, you know, I saw pictures of Winston Churchill standing there over the top, and you got kings and princes and queens, and it's just a crazy set of the ultimate who's who, the royalty that stand up on that royal balcony. And the one that caught my attention was a video that I found, which just happened before we got there for the 90th birthday celebration of Queen Elizabeth. And it's a great shot of her standing there on the balcony with her white gloves and her big hat. And as she stands there, and they've got this big parade and processional going by in front in honor of her birthday, she's flanked, of course, by her two grandsons, William and Harry. And, you know, of course, William's got a family, Kate Middleton, his wife, and then the baby George, I guess it is. I got one on the way now, I've heard. So I've become a Brit royal family watcher now. And Charlotte, that's the little girl. And so they're all there, and flanked by these guys, and they got all their royal regalia on, it looks like. And as little two-year-old George at that time, 2.5, 3 years old, he's messing around doing something, just kind of being a kid. And so William gets down on his level and actually kneels down. So you can see the royal balcony, and all you get is the front top of his body as he's down there dealing with his son, and he's right next to Queen Elizabeth. Well, he stays down there for a while, and finally, at one point, Queen Elizabeth, with her white gloves, smacks him on the side of his arm. And you can picture it barely, because she barely moves her mouth when she speaks so, you know, royally. She says, "Stand up, William." Prince William, Duke of Cambridge, pops up. He's got his regalia on. He's bedecked with medals and stripes and tassels. He pops up like a seventh grader, you know, just who's told to stand up straight, and pops up because grandma smacks him with her glove. It was an awesome video. I said, I like this lady. She's got just a lot of power in the back of her hand. It was just awesome. And then I read more about her. And I read some articles that said she's very serious about her family, you know, performing her the royal duties the way they ought. And I don't know what to believe about what they say about her, but there are some things that she's quoted as saying that are there on record that are just awesome. One was recently she said of little Charlotte, Princess Charlotte, William's daughter, she said, maybe you read this, I don't know, maybe you're a Brit watcher, she said, she's a bossy little girl. I thought, oh man. Now I thought about being in the royal family. Can you imagine? Not only are the world's eyes on you, getting pictures taken everywhere, you're trying to raise these kids, they're being kids and all the rest, but to have the reigning monarch chiming in on your less than royal behavior or the less than royal behavior of your children, it's got to be quite a life to live. And as I reflected on that in light of this series that we started, 10 weeks, I called it King Jesus because it started with the triumphal entry a couple weeks back when we saw Jesus presenting himself as king to Israel. And I kept recurring that theme. It took me back to last summer, and I thought, yeah, you know what? I am in the royal family. If you're a Christian, you sit here today in the royal family. And I guess it shouldn't surprise you if the king, the reigning monarch, says to you, stand up, William, or stop being so bossy. I mean, I can see the fact that we ought to expect the king saying to his children, the princes and princesses of the kingdom, you ought to act like royalty. He's got a standard, a high expectation for you and I. And as we get into the next day now, after the triumphal entry, as we reach verse 45 of Luke chapter 19, if you haven't turned there, please do. Take a look at this text. We have something that's much, much more than a backhanded, gloved hand against the arm that says, stand up, William. What we have going on right here is a pretty harsh corrective. As Jesus, who's been declared as king, walks into, now let's just be honest here, when it comes to who he is, into his royal courtyard with people that claim to be rightly related to the king, and he's got some correction, all right. Here's how we read it, verse 45, Luke 19, reading from the English Standard Version. It says, when he entered the temple, he began to drive out those who sold. And he entered the temple and began to drive. We get one verb here, drive, right? He's going to drive them out, those who sold. Now, this is the shortest, most abbreviated depiction of this scene. Matthew and Mark also depict this scene. And also, John gives us the same kind of scene, only it happened 3.5 years earlier when Jesus began his ministry. So this isn't the first time this happened. And we get more verbs and more descriptives there to see what took place. But in essence, it's driving them out, moving them out, those who sold. Now, this got to read between the lines, but there's a lot more going on here than just, hey, if you need to exchange that currency for this currency, or if you traveled as a pilgrim to the Temple Mount and you got to bring a sacrifice here, pay me and I'll give you your two turtle doves, or I'll give you the lamb or the goat. It's a lot more than that. I mean, this had turned into the strip mall, right? This turned into a Target or Walmart. I mean, this was a crazy time of people trying to make money off the people that were coming to worship. And then he starts quoting scripture why he's doing all this, saying to them, it is written. There's a statement he loved to use that used it in the temptation back there in Matthew chapter 4 as he was led into the wilderness. And he's quoting the scripture now. And he's quoting, first of all, Isaiah chapter 56 when he says, my house shall be a house of prayer. Then he breaks into another reference that is ripped right out of Jeremiah chapter 7. You've made it a den of robbers. The distance between what it is now and what I said it ought to be, and he's driving them out. Now, that began a connection with him sitting in the temple with people who are now listening to him teach. and a split decision, I should say, between those that hated it and those who loved it. Look at that dichotomy here, verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. Now remember, he's only got a week left. He's going to be crucified on Friday. He's coming into the Temple Mount here, either on Monday or Tuesday, depending on the chronology. That's a whole other message. But when it comes down to it, he's going to teach during these next few days on the Temple Mount. Now remember, our series is 10 parts as we lead to the issues that relate to the crucifixion and the trial and Pilate and all that. But in the next 7 weeks, when we continue this study, we'll see all that teaching, at least the part that the Holy Spirit decided to have recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to look at all that teaching. But as he's teaching there, here we get the overview, kind of the synopsis of how it all goes. You got the people that hated it. And who were they? The chief priests, the head honchos, the head spiritual honchos, and the scribes, the scholars, the copyists of the scripture, the professors of the day. And not just that, here's a general statement, the principal men, the important people. All the principal men of the people, they were seeking to not just vote no or give a thumbs down, they were seeking to destroy him. You gotta shut this guy up. But, verse 48, they could not find anything they could do, at least for a few days. They'd get around to it eventually. But at least in these initial days, in this last week of Christ's earthly ministry, he said they couldn't find anything they could do. Why? Because look, he's insulated. For all the people were hanging on his words. They were drinking it in. Well, this starts, I think, a quick three observations about this particular passage that I hope would be joined together in your mind. Because the king has been presented as king, and if you call him your king and Christ is Lord, which is an ancient word, I understand, we don't use it in our everyday vocabulary, but he's the boss of you, and that is Christ. We see how Christ, the king, walks into his domain, the temple courts. From the time he was 12, he's articulating this is his father's domain, and he and the father are one, and he walks into this situation, and he says, we got to clean this up. And he wants to clean it up. Why? Because he's quoting scripture, what it ought to be. What it ought to be, the king's commands for this kingly court is that on this temple mount, people are all about prayer and seeking God. But what you've turned it into is an opportunity to leverage your bottom line and to make a lot of money. And that greed and that selfishness for commerce and being a tradesman here and a money changer, you've shown that there's a gigantic gap between the king's instructions for your life and how you ought to function here and what's actually happening. And he quotes a passage for both of those. He quotes the Isaiah passage for this is a summation of what's supposed to happen here. And he quotes the Jeremiah passage. Look, right before the Babylonian captivity, this is how bad it had gotten. He's saying now 600 years later, it's happening again. This is all about you guys. It's all about your bottom line. It's about your greed. It's about your materialism. It's not about prayer. It's not about seeking God. And what he wants to do, now follow this, is to close the gap between what God's royal decrees and what God's royal instructions say ought to be and what is actually happening, and he's saying, we need to take this behavior and we need to make it match what the Bible says. That we call, here's a word for it, application. Take the biblical principles and apply them. You are to do them. Get them done. And how does he do it? Well, he comes in and he tips over some tables, the other references to this particular scene tell us. Here, it just used the word drive, but still, drive. That's a very physical word for a guy who comes in and physically moves people through the doorway to move them out. It's a very, you might even say, violent reaction to what he's seeing is a big gap between what should be and what is. Number one on your outline, let's just word it that way. If you're going to really walk in the footsteps of Christ, if you're going to live as he lived, if you're going to walk as he walked, as John said, then you ought to, and I ought to, zealously apply the king's commands because Jesus is showing just how zealous he was for people applying his commands. Now, before you start turning over tables in the bookstore after the church is over, understand, this is the king's domain. This is his temple mount. This is his domain. And I want to take this without you trying to L-shape amen this sermon and think of all the other people you want to tip some tables over in their living room. I want you to bring this back to where you live, your domain, where you live, your life. Let's start with that today. But I do want you to start to apply what I think is the commendable attribute of Christ in this passage, that he is no longer going to take it in his domain, having things clearly instructed in the Bible and a gigantic gap between what is and what ought to be. And he says, we got to slam those two together. And I'm going to do it, Jesus says, in a very zealous way, which is a mild way to put it. Because he doesn't walk under the temple mount and say, hey, let's reason together. Hey, let's just talk about this. This really is the best way. Should you really be charging that much money? I know how much you paid for that. I know what these are worth. Why are you trying to leverage your position here for a lot of material gain? I mean, isn't this about work? He's not going to have, he's going to do what? Let's look at the other passages. If he does it the same way he did it the first time 3.5 years earlier, Matthew and Mark say he tipped over tables. Have you been in a room where a man has flipped a table over? You've seen it on TV. I imagine it wasn't a happy day when you saw that happen. No, when you got things on the table and they get knocked over, what kind of mess is that? That gets everyone's attention. This is a violent act, is it not? Jesus taking the table and flipping it over. John adds this when he did it years earlier. He took their money bags, their money, and he poured it on the ground. It wasn't just that he flipped the tables over. He took their money and he spilled it on the ground. Here's the thing you want. Here's the prize of what you're working so hard to negotiate your way through. Here, I'm going to throw it. Here's what I think of your money. Your tables on the ground. And then one more, which always makes it into almost every depiction, every painting of this scene in Christ's life. I posted one on my Facebook page. I think I posted another on my Twitter account of Christ, you know, cleansing the temple, which I think is a very passive way to put this. He is scrubbing out the blemishes here. This is a majorly violent thing. But I know you remember this. He took a cord and he made a whip. I want you to think about that. I mean, the most available cord you would have in the first century is the belt that you use, the rope, the cord you'd have around your waist to keep your tunic tucked in. That's probably the one he reached for, unless there was another one hanging there nearby. But it says that he took that and he made it into a whip. Now, if you picture the cowboy boots and the 10-gallon hat and thing that goes, whoosh, the bullwhip, we're not talking about making noise to scare a horse. A whip is for whipping. Physically whipping. This is a cord. If he doubles it over a couple of times, it's not going to make any noise and scare people. It's not like he's got a whistle here. This is used for hitting people. I picked a couple of those images that I posted just of how he's going after these people. Not to mention the verb to drive out or to force out. Have you seen a man physically move someone out of a room before? Just put all those descriptives together. This is a crazy, crazy response. Why are you doing that? Because the scripture says this, to summarize in Isaiah, this building and this courtyard, he doesn't enter the temple itself, the walls of the temple. The context is, and we learn this from where this is all happening historically, it's in the court of the Gentiles, which is the outer ring, if you will, of these concentric squares or rectangles where he's driving these people out. This whole complex is to be used for prayer. That's a summary statement from Isaiah, but if you go back to when Solomon built this back in the Old Testament, you recognize that he dedicates it with prayer, and in his prayer, you know what he talks about all the time? Prayer. Unless you think of him as some dumb ancient who really thought he could build a building that God would live in, you need to read the Chronicles and the King's version of this. They both are very complementary, perfectly harmonized, but one gives us a little bit more than the other when it comes to what he's praying. And what he's praying here is that God, he knows, will never live in a building. He starts with this: heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this building that I've made for you. There's no way he thinks God's living in the building. He knows that. But he says this: here is this, by your instruction, a building, an edifice, a beautifully constructed and extravagantly decorated building that we can look to that reminds us of your majesty and your greatness and your desire to be present and active among us. And when people pray and they utilize this visual edifice and it becomes this centerpiece of worship, may you hear from heaven where you really live, and can you hear our prayers and respond to us? And then he gives a lot of examples. You know, when we get our enemies that start to get stacked up on our borders and we're threatened and we realize we've sinned, we've not been the people we should, and we cry out to you and we realize we need your help and we understand the problems in our lives, would you hear from heaven and give us safety and relief and peace? We've had a problem with someone else and we've sinned against our neighbor, and we come and we bring our sacrifice to this temple mount in front of this altar, and when we pray to you and you see, and I love that line, you see the anguish of our hearts and we're contrite and we know we've sinned. Could you hear from heaven and forgive us? I mean, he goes on and on and on and on. Blights, mildew, warfare, whatever it is. When you see us praying, and we pray in this place and toward this place, God, hear our prayers. This building was all about you seeking God. It's about you relating to God. It's about you being honest about what God has written and God said. It's about you being a confessed and contrite Christian, to use our New Testament terms, and to seek the Lord. And now it wasn't about that at all. It was about, hey, how much money did you make today? Yeah, we did our thing. We bought our animals. We got a good deal over here. It became nothing but a shopping mall. And Jesus says, you got to stop this, and we got to stop it right now. And I have all dominion on this mound. I just presented myself as the King of Kings. I'm coming now to my temple. That's how the Old Testament prophet said the Lord would come to his temple. The Lord came to his temple. He didn't like what he found. And he made a whip, probably out of his belt. He tipped tables over. And he took this seriously with a kind of almost violent response because he saw it as a den of robbers, which is an interesting passage, by the way. In Jeremiah 7, you know the Old Testament history. In 586 BC, the Babylonians come and take the southern kingdom. Well, Jeremiah prophesies before that time and after that time. And when he speaks of what's going on, and primarily Jeremiah is leading up to the destruction of the temple. He writes Lamentations as his lament, his dirge over the fall of the temple. He's concerned about the fact that everyone had compromised. They didn't care about God. It was exactly what Jesus was concerned about, particularly as it relates to the temple. And in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, God calls Jeremiah to go and give a sermon, it says, in the gates of the Temple Mount. So he's supposed to go there at the temple of the gates, probably at the same exact place Jesus was now standing as he walked through the gate, and to preach to these people. And he summarizes the problem of materialism. You're in it for yourself, convenience. It's not about me. It's not about God. It's no longer about you seeking me. He says, preach and rail against these guys because they've taken what is sacred, what's important, and what's priority, and you've made it secondary and unimportant, and you don't seem to care. Matter of fact, you're concerned about advancement, about profit, about materialism above all else. And he summarizes it this way. This has become nothing more than a den of robbers. Jesus quotes that very line in this passage to say, we got to fix this problem. And that was the issue, by the way. You want to know why God's people in Judah were taken captive? Ezekiel says it well. Here's how he puts it in Ezekiel 33. It's like someone who plays an instrument well. It's like someone who sings a romantic love song, and all they do is applaud. That was great. And they keep coming back to hear the word of the Lord. But he says, because they see it as nothing more than just let's learn more from the prophet, he says the problem is it's good for nothing. And it's like you are just looking at a concert, and at the end of it, he says, you don't put my words into practice. Jesus was concerned about that. Jeremiah was concerned about that. Ezekiel was concerned about that. James was concerned about that when he says, you hear it, but you're self-deceived if all you do is hear the word, but you don't do the word. So I wonder today, when you look at the commands of Scripture that are right there before you in the pages of the Bible, and it says, here's how God's royal children should live, and you look at the reality of your life and you see a distance and a gap between those two, I wonder in your domain, your life, how quick you are to try to apply the word, or let's put it this way, zealously slam that door shut. I'm going to try to close this gap by the grace of God in my life to not live with this distance between what ought to be and what is. Are you applying the word?
Closing the gap between what is and what ought to be. You're listening to Focal Point and a message from Pastor Mike Fabares titled, Adopting His Regal Priorities. It's part of our series called King Jesus. Well, I'm sure you noticed Pastor Mike isn't one to beat around the bush when it comes to biblical truth. And that's because at Focal Point, we're not just here to make you feel good. We're committed to training you and equipping you so you can be a light in your community. And if you've benefited from this ministry and want to make sure we can continue equipping others, will you donate today to help cover the cost of producing this program? When you do, we'll say thanks with a book Pastor Mike believes every Christian should have on their shelf. In fact, it's a resource that's been deeply influential in his own life. It's titled The Glory of Christ, and it's by the respected pastor and theologian, the late R.C. Sproul. From the shepherds on the hillside to the transfiguration, to Calvary and beyond, Sproul traces the moments when Christ's divine glory was revealed, and it's all with the goal of growing our reverence and love for the King. Request your copy of The Glory of Christ when you donate today to support this ministry. Call 888-320-5885. That's 888-320-5885. Or if it's easier, you can give and request the book online at focalpointradio.org. If you'd rather mail your donation, well, that's fine too. Our address is Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. Now, maybe you're not able to give today. We still appreciate your prayers for this ministry, and we'd love to welcome you to the listening family. When you let us know you're listening, we'll send you a free CD with a message from this series, King Jesus. Request your free CD at focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy. Glad to have you with us. And be sure to join us next time as we continue our study called King Jesus, here on Focal Point. Hi, Pastor Mike here. God's Word promises it'll never return void. So I wonder, how is God's Word moving in your heart right now? Drop us a line. Let us know. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to be praying for you here. Just go to focalpointradio.org and then be sure to join us again tomorrow right here as we continue to explore the depths of Scripture. We'll see you then.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.